Well, I know most guest speakers start off by saying they're glad to be here. I'm glad to be here. Oh, we got that out of the way. I need to just say to a very specific group of the congregation this morning, I think you guys are awesome. I had such a good time with you Friday night. You're a little crazy, but that's all right. That's maybe why we would get along. I got to spend some time with your students on Friday evening. They are a spectacular group, and to just see you guys all sitting here together at the front just does my heart good. Thanks, guys. This morning, we're going to be looking into God's Word at the book of Ezra. You can turn there if you would like. We really are going to be very much like a flat stone skipping over the top of the water, however. We're not really going to be able to go into depth into this book, but there's some interesting pieces. It picks up, the beginning of Ezra picks up at the end of 1st and 2nd Chronicles. In fact, the first three verses that you heard read for you this morning are a repeat of the last two verses of 2nd Chronicles. And the overstory, the overarching story to this point is very simply this. Because God's people had been led badly, they had bad leaders who were not God followers. They were led astray, and they would not return to serving him. So he allowed King Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon to come in and take over, to conquer Jerusalem and take over the Jews. And in 597 BC, King Jehoiakim, the king of the Jews, was taken into captivity into Babylonia. His son was ensconced as the new king of Israel. And 3 months and 10 days later, King Nebuchadnezzar came back and took Jehoiakim's son, Jehoiachin, along with a number of members of the royal family. They were taken into captivity. That was probably when Daniel was captured and taken into Babylonian immersion school. Then, a few years later, in 586 BC, under Zedekiah, there was another siege of Jerusalem that lasted about a year and a half long. Jerusalem was completely conquered, destroyed, ransacked. The temple was emptied of all of its gold. Anything of value was taken. The temple was destroyed. And only the poorest people remained. Now, I have ADHD. Y'all know the ADHD prayer? Dear God, hey, look at the bird. I have a very short attention span. And when I was a child, the very worst way my mother could punish me was by sending me to my room. That was horrid, because my brother loved going to his room. If we were fighting or something, she'd, you two go to your room. He would have a glorious time in his room. He could be in there for 2 hours alone and be happy as a clam. 5 minutes, I am at the end of my tether. God was giving his people a national timeout. He was, in effect, spiritually sending them to their room. And not only did he take them away from Jerusalem, but he allowed his temple to be destroyed. For us, if the building was destroyed, it would be difficult. But for Jews, the temple was where God's presence resided. It was a symbol of his presence and care for his people. It was the center of their spiritual life, and that's where God's glory dwelt, in the Holy of Holies. His people were completely cut off, and there they languished under Babylonian rule. For those who'd not walked away from God, although most had, there were probably still a very few who hadn't walked away from God, it must have felt to them like they'd been completely abandoned. And for many, if not all, it would have felt like living in a dark pit. And I suspect many of them wondered if God was still there, if God still cared, but God was still at work. They couldn't see him in the depths of their despair, but God was bringing hope, because in 538 BC, King Cyrus of Persia was raised up by God. He defeated the Babylonians. And that's where we pick up the story. We pick up the story right there. You heard it read for you. In the first year of King Cyrus of Persia, the Lord fulfilled the prophecy he'd given through Jeremiah. And that was very simply that he was going to restore his people. He was going to use Cyrus to do this. And you read a little, if you go down a little bit further, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me the kingdoms of all the earth. He's appointed me to build him a temple at Jerusalem, which was in Judah. This would have been an absolutely stunning, glorious, sunny day, coming out of the black into the sun, because suddenly there's hope again. And not only was Cyrus going to rebuild this temple, but he was going to allow Jews to head back to do it. And he was going to resource them. Now, I don't know how God stirred Cyrus's heart, But it was clear to Cyrus that he was to release the people and he was to send the resources to build the temple. For some, they'd been in captivity for 70 years. For some, it was almost 50 years. For the majority. But not only was God letting them go back, but amazingly, he was using this pagan god as the catalyst and the source to rebuild it. Now, that's inconceivable. Just get your brain around that for a second. That would be like the head of the local Hell's Angels chapter coming to your pastor and your board of elders and said, God spoke to me last night. And he wants me to build you a new church and fully resource all the ministries of the church. Me and my boys are going to look after that for you. And I don't know whether you'd be thinking, we can't, that's prostitution money, that's drug money, that's like worse than lottery money for crying out. This is bad news. It was inconceivable, but here God uses this pagan king to do his work. God was still at work. And the rest of chapter 1 and 2 is the record of what the king sent and who went. And then we jump into chapter 3, and it says this. In early autumn, when the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled in Jerusalem with united purpose. They're going to rebuild the temple. They wanted to sacrifice burnt offering, or they wanted to rebuild the altar to God. They wanted to sacrifice burnt offerings on it as instructed by in the law of Moses, the man of God. Even though the people were afraid of the local residents, they rebuilt the altar on its old site and they began to sacrifice burnt offerings on that altar to the Lord each and every morning. Their relationship with God had been restored. They were back in fellowship with him and things were starting to move. And in the fall of 538 or 537, they began to rebuild the altar and start sacrificing on it again. And then in the spring of 536, they started to rebuild the temple, God's house. And they hired masons and carpenters and they brought cedar logs and they started to work. And when they finished the foundation, they had a party to celebrate the beginnings. And some people cheered. And some people wept. Why was there weeping? Why were some not enjoying the celebration? It was probably those who remembered the glory of the old temple. Because this was nothing in comparison to Solomon's temple. It was a mere, it was small, it was minor, it was insignificant. And they remembered the glory days. And chapter 4 says, no sooner did they start with the work than the opposition came. Look what it says there. The enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were rebuilding the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel. So they approached Zerubbabel and the other leaders and said, let us build with you, for we worship your God just as you do. We've sacrificed to him ever since. King, you can read that name. I'm borderline illiterate in the one language I speak. I'm no good at that. Of Assyria brought us here, but Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the other leaders of Israel replied, you may have no part in this work. We alone will build the temple of our Lord, the God of Israel, just as King Cyrus of Persia commanded us. Then the local residents tried to discourage and frighten the people of Judah to keep them from their work. They bribed agents to work against them and to frustrate their plans. This went on during the entire reign of King Cyrus of Persia and lasted until King Darius of Persia took the throne. And if you carry on in verses 6 through 23, you'll get a bit of an aside. It's not lineal. It's, oh, and by the way, here's some of the persecution that they faced under different kings. And it picks the story back up in verse 24. So the work on the temple of God in Jerusalem had stopped. The opposition comes. The people get afraid. And they quit working. And it remained at a standstill until the second year of the reign of King Darius of Persia. The work got dangerous, so the people gave up. They retreated from the opposition. A year went by, and then two, and then three. And they completely forgot it. And they got engaged in other pursuits. You know, if we can't build on the temple, certainly we can make ourselves comfortable. And, you know, maybe enlarge the living room, or do a kitchen reno, or install a pool for the kids. After all, they still had the altar. The sacrifices were still going on. They could still worship, but maybe God doesn't need a house after all. And they were comfortable. They could still do their religious duty and sacrifice, but they'd not completed what God had called them to do. And nothing happened from when they stopped in 536 until 535 until 520, about 15 years later. But God was still at work. And he raised up some prophets. And in 520, God used a couple different prophets, a guy named Haggai and a guy named Zechariah. We've got their writings, their prophecy in the Bible. And he used those two prophets to roust the people from their malaise. And as a result of their prophetic message, they started to build again. And as soon as they started to build, the opposition came along. And this time they would not be swayed. They said, as the opponents came and said, "Hey, you've got to stop. What are you doing?" They said, "We've got an edict from Cyrus. He told us to come do this." "Well, Cyrus is dead. We'll tell Darius. He's taken over." And they said, "Well, you go ahead. We're not going to stop." So their detractors went to Darius, the Persian king, as tattletales, and they said, "Hey, these Jews, they're building a temple. Who gave them permission to do that?" They say they got a paper from Cyrus, but what do you think? So Ezra tells us that Cyrus had a search of all the papers, and he discovered, in fact, that was the case. And in chapter 6, we read about that search, and he sees that it was decreed by Cyrus. So not only does he allow them to continue, he commands the detractors to pay for it and provide the resources for the activities of the temple. Now, if I'd been one of the detractors, I would have been just a little chapped at this point. This was not my desired outcome. My desired outcome was to stop those characters, and not only do they get permission to carry on, but now I've got to pay the bill. Nice touch. God's still at work. God's still at work. Even though we might not be able to see him, God's still at work. Who are the biggest detractors for the move of Jesus in our world? Is it the Muslims? Maybe. The activist atheists? Maybe. Can I say to you, is it possible that even God's enemies are his servants? On March 12th, 515 BC, the temple was complete. It wasn't as glorious as Solomon's temple, but once again, God had a dwelling place and his presence was among his people. God's people were once again on track. It is a glorious story of restoration. And between the end of chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7, where actually the person the book's named after appears, 57 years go by. There's a 57-year break, and then suddenly we pick the story up again. And if you look at chapter 7, verse 6, you'll see this. This Ezra was a scribe who was well versed in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given to his people of Israel. He came up to Jerusalem from Babylon, and the king gave him everything he asked for because the gracious hand of the Lord his God was on him. Some of the people of Israel, as well as some of the priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, and temple servants, traveled up to Jerusalem with him in the 7th year of King Artaxerxes' reign. Ezra arrived in Jerusalem in August of that year. He had arranged to leave Babylon on April 8th, the first day of the new year, and he arrived at Jerusalem on August 4th, for the gracious hand of his God was on him. This was because Ezra had determined to study and obey the law of the Lord and to teach those decrees and regulations to the people of Israel. This priest was still back in Babylon. He was still a captive. But God starts to work in his heart and gives him favor with King Artaxerxes, and he wants to return. He had God's blessing. He had favor of the king. The king made a decree. Whoever wanted to go back could, and all of Babylon would foot the bill for this next restoration of the Jews. And he embarked on a journey with lots of resources and absolutely no military support. He simply trusted God, and he made it in a remarkably short time. Even the Bible indicates this was an unusual trip. And when he got back to Jerusalem, he was horrified. Yeah, the temple was there. The sacrifices were still going on, but in the 57 years since the completion and Ezra's arrival, there was a problem that had crept up, and it was simply this: the people had drifted into terrible compromise. If you look in chapter 9, starting at verse 13, you'll see the problem. This is what Ezra says. Now we are being punished because of our wickedness and our great guilt. What's the problem? But we have actually been punished far less than we deserve. For you, O God, have allowed some of us to survive as a remnant. But even so, we are again breaking your commands and intermarrying with people who do these detestable things. Won't your anger be enough to destroy us so that even this little remnant no longer survives? You see, God had been very clear in the book of Deuteronomy and also in the book of Joshua. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 3 and 4, this is what God says to his people. You must not intermarry with them. Do not let your daughters and sons marry their sons and daughters, for they will lead your children away from me to worshiping other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and he will quickly destroy you. God's people had restored the sacrificial system. They'd come out of their time out. They'd come out of being sent to their room in Babylon. They'd come back to God's presence and come back to the sacrificial system. But they were not obedient. They were not obeying his laws. And this grieved Ezra deeply. And so in chapter 9, we read that he confronted the whole nation with their sin. And in chapter 10, you read of a great national revival. There's huge repentance and a restoration of obedience. It's a great story. It's a great story of God's redemptive work in his people throughout history. But the question for us this morning is very simply this. What does it mean for us? What's the takeaway in 2014 in Vancouver? What would God have in this book for us? I think there are at least three things, and there are three things that grabbed me. The first I see is this. We need to remember God's always at work. God is always at work, even in our darkest time, our most hopeless time. God is still on the throne. God is still working behind the scenes. When they were cut off in Babylon from everything, God, the temple, no worship, during that time out, I'm sure many of them were convinced that God had abandoned them. And if you read in the first chapter of Daniel, you'll see there that there were only four young men that were willing to be faithful to God, and there were certainly more captives than that. The rest had completely given up. I'm sure many of them thought, God's abandoned us, there's no point. But God had not abandoned them. He was at work trying to purify his people. You see, God is more interested in our holiness than our happiness. As a parent, you know that to be true. You are more interested in your children's development than in their happiness. God is more interested in our holiness than our happiness. And in our darkest time, God is still at work. Can I say to you this? I believe that all things are God's servants. I believe circumstances are God's servants. The holy and the unholy become God's servants. Pagan bosses and evil-minded detractors are still God's servants. Even the most negative circumstances that you encounter are God's servants. Probably the darkest time of my life was when I was fired from a church. There's a level of rejection that takes place in a pastor's heart when they are asked to leave a church. And it wasn't anything immoral or illegal or unethical or theological. It was very simply this. It was a bunch of broken, sinful people behaving badly and wanting to be in control on both sides. It wasn't just the parishioners. It was me as well. Was a broken, sinful, damaged man behaving badly. Wrestling for control. And when I was finally let go, I was deeply hurt and angry and lost. And in that dark time out, in that dark place, I remember getting acquainted with Joseph. And his story, and how at the end of his story, when his father died and his brothers had all been, the family had been brought back to Egypt, his father died. Joseph is the second most powerful man in the world. What did his brothers say? Oh, it's time for Joseph to exact his revenge. He is going to get us. And so they came to Joseph, fell on their face, lied their faces off, said, Dad told us to come to you and ask you to forgive us for the evil we've done to you. And the thing that astounded me in that time in my life is Joseph said these words, you meant this for evil, but God meant this for good. And I remember one day having heard about how God had so wonderfully, miraculously blessed somebody who was on the other side of the issue and had been active in seeing me fired. I remember standing in my backyard crying, leaning up against the fence and saying, God, will I ever get to the place where I can say like Joseph, some of these people may have meant this for evil, but you've meant it for my good. How can good come from so much carnage and chaos and hurt? I got to know Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12 in the NIV, in verse 7, it says this, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you drop down a few verses, you'll see they discipline us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Amen. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained by it. I don't ever want to go through what I went through being fired from that church. But I stand here today saying to you, I'm so glad I did. I'm so glad it happened because I know that God used that hurt, that hardship, that difficult thing to discipline me. And he used it to radically transform me and change me. God will not waste your pain if you will allow him to use it. But we get to cooperate. We get to play a part in this discipline. We get to choose whether we will stay in that place and allow God to teach us the things he wants to teach us or not. And the reality is, we may not be able to physically get away. I could not undo being fired from that church. But I had a choice. And my choice was very simply this. It was to submit to that hardship and that school of pain and that time of discipline and crawl into my Father God's lap and weep. The other choice is to make a fist in anger and shake it in his face and say, that's it, I quit. Dear people, I obviously have no idea what kind of hardship God is allowing to blow into your life. I have no idea what kind of evil intent has been dumped on you by evil-minded people. But I am absolutely convinced of this. God is still at work. He has not abandoned you. He's more interested in your holiness than your happiness. And he wants to work something in your heart that somehow he can only do through the school of pain. The great question we have to answer in suffering, the great question we have to ask in those great time outs that God allows to come into our lives is, will I crawl up into his lap and surrender to his discipline? Will I make a fist and shake it in his face? The second thing I see in the book of Ezra is very simply this. Whenever we join God in what he wants to do, there will be. When God invites us to be involved in his kingdom purposes in this world, when God invites us to be involved in his redemptive plan for all of creation, we will experience opposition. because we are not in this alone. This is not simply a temporal battle. This is a spiritual battle. And much of what's happening is happening in the heavenlies where we cannot see. But opposition comes. In his book, Radical, David Platt writes about the missionary statesman Jim Elliot. Many of you would know his story. Allow me to just read a little bit of what he wrote. Elliot was convinced that God was leading him to the Hororian Indians, a tribe known for their killing any outsiders who approached them. They never heard the gospel, and Elliot found himself joined with a few other men who believed it was their responsibility to take the gospel to them. Elliot was a gifted preacher, and many in his church tried to dissuade him from going. It was too risky, they said. Elliot wrote in his journal, "Surely those who know the great passionate heart of Jehovah must deny their own loves to share in the expression of his." He continued, "Consider the call from the throne above, 'Go ye,' and from around about, 'Come over and help us.' And even the call from the damned souls below, 'Send Lazarus to my brothers that they may come, come not to this place.' Impelled then by these voices, I dare not stay home while Kichwa's perish. So what if the well-fed church in the homeland needs stirring? They have the scriptures, Moses and the prophets, and a whole lot more. Their condemnation is written on their bank books and the dust on their Bible covers. American believers have sold their lives to the service of mammon, and God has his rightful way of dealing with those who succumb to a spirit of Laodicea." Now, there's a gentle guy. There's a compassionate, gentle guy. On January 8, 1956, Elliot and his four comrades were met by members of the Hororian. At a designated beachhead, they were greeted with spears, and each of the men died that day at the hands of tribesmen. Should Elliot have listened to those who told him not to take the risk? In the days to come, Elliot's wife Elizabeth would be part of leading to Christ the very men who speared her husband. And since that day, the peace of Christ has come to reign in this tribe. You know, I don't think there's a soul in Christendom that would have blamed Elizabeth Elliot for quitting. I certainly wouldn't have. If I'd heard that story and Elizabeth came home with her children, I would have said, "Bless you, sister." It would have been a story of great sacrifice. It would have been a story of martyrdom. But that's where the story would have ended. But Elizabeth Elliot refused to give up in the face of hardship. I cannot imagine the work that God has to do in your heart. The work of grace and forgiveness for you to be one of the people who offers Jesus to the men who've killed your loved one. But that's what she did. Because she stayed. Because she refused to give up. Because she endured through opposition of the hardest and probably most scary kind. Thousands have been reached. She refused to give up on being involved in God's redemptive plan for that group of people. The third thing that stands out for me in the book of Ezra comes out of the verses that I think are the most outstanding verses, the most impactful verses for me personally in the whole book, and that's in Ezra chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. And it's saying this of Ezra: he arranged to leave Babylon on April 8th, the first day of the new year, and arrived at Jerusalem on August 4th, for the gracious hand of his God was on him. This was because Ezra had determined to study and obey the law of the Lord and to teach those decrees and regulations to the people of Israel. Ezra experienced God's blessing in his life, the divine protection, a speedy arrival. Why? Because of a core value. And it was a core value that simply said this: obedience brings God's blessing. At his core, Ezra had made a decision how he would live his life. He committed himself to knowing God by studying his word, obeying what he discovered there, and teaching others to do the same. Haggai's message from God to his people 62 years earlier, which stirred them to return to building the temple, and remain resolute in the face of opposition. Opposition was really the same message, because it was written down in Haggai 1, starting at verse 3, and this is what Haggai's prophecy was. Why are you living in luxurious houses while my house lies in ruins? This is what the Lord of Heaven's army says. Look at what's happening to you. You've planted much, but harvest little. You eat, but are not satisfied. You drink, but are still thirsty. You put on clothes, but cannot keep warm. Your wages disappear as though you're putting them in pockets filled with holes. This is what the Lord of Heaven's army says. Look at what's happening to you. Now go up into the hills, bring down timber and rebuild my house. Then I will take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You hoped for riches, but were poor. And when you brought your harvest home, I blew it away. Why? Because my house lies in ruins, says the Lord of Heaven's armies. While all of you are busy building your own fine houses, it's because of you that the heavens withhold the dew and the earth produces no crops. I have called for a drought on your fields and hills, a drought to wither the grain and grapes and olive trees and all of your other crops, a drought to starve you and your livestock and to ruin everything you have worked so hard to get. You see, with obedience comes God's blessing. We will never experience God's obedience by not doing things God's way. That will simply not compute in our families, in our business, in our church, in our personal lives. We will never experience God's blessing through disobedience. God's blessing comes through obedience. And there are many people trying to make their way through life. They've come to a place where they've surrendered their lives to Jesus, but they haven't. They've invited Jesus into their lives, but they indeed have never surrendered their lives to Jesus. Because they prayed a prayer, and they go through the religious motions, but at their core they have not decided that they are going to surrender to Jesus and allow Him to truly be Lord of their life. One of the churches I served in had some significant problems, not the least of which was I was on staff. So the problem with churches is they're full of people. From the pastor on down, we're rotten. We're broken, damaged, and far too often making sinful choices. And in this one church, I was relatively new. I'd only been there about 4 or 5 months, and I knew that there were some rumblings, there was some difficulty. And we had a congregational meeting, and I have to tell you, I have congregational meeting phobia. They are not my favorite things. It seems that we're very good at behaving badly at congregational meetings sometimes. But I went to this congregational meeting, and I thought it was surprisingly positive. And as the new youth pastor, I was skipping out of the church so enthusiastic because we'd had this congregational meeting that completely blew previous conceptions about what a congregational meeting was going to be like, and I was enthused. And I was walking out of the church, I was excited, I was walking beside an elder, and I said to him, "Wasn't that a great meeting tonight?" And he said, "That was a terrible meeting." And I thought, did we go to the same meeting? That was a good meeting. It was positive. It was encouraging. It was enthusiastic. I said, "What? Why do you say it was such a bad meeting?" And he said, "Well, I know that there are people that were at that meeting and in our congregation that have major problems with our senior pastor, and they didn't say a thing." And I said, "Well, how do you know this?" He said, "They come by my office all the time." "They do? Well, when they come by your office, what do you do? "Well, if they start talking about concerns about the church or about the pastor, I just listen. And we've got to find out a way that we can allow these people, without the pastor being there, because they're afraid of the pastor, without the pastor being there, to vent all these negative feelings and emotions." And I said, whoa, just a second here. So, like, your office is a block away from the church. So when they come by, let me get this right, you listen to them and then discuss it. Yes. So in Matthew chapter 18, where it tells us how to deal with conflict, and Jesus said, if you have something against somebody, go and talk to them. Wouldn't it make sense if they came to your office and started talking about their concerns about the pastor, you go, whoa, just a second, have you talked to the pastor about this yet? If they say no, you say, well, you need to go talk to the pastor. Say, if they say, I can't do that, say, come, I'll come with you. Let's go right now over to the pastor's office. I'll throw you in there and I will wait outside. If he tries to eat you, yell, I'll come in and save you. And this elder said these words to me. That might work in a perfect world, but that won't work here. We have to come up with another way. And at that point, I became deeply sinful. And I said, you are an idiot. If you think God is going to bless us as a body of Christ without doing things God's way, you're an idiot. That was wrong. I was being an idiot. That's not the way you talk to a brother or a sister. But we will not experience God's blessing in our church or in our family or in our business or in our personal life if we do not choose to do it God's way. If we choose to be disobedient to Him, we are choosing to short-circuit the blessing He wants to pour out on our lives. Oh, there might be short-term gain, but it's not the blessing of God. In our country, there are people who will tell you what you believe in private, what you do on Sunday is fine, just don't bring it into the workplace. That is common wisdom in Canada, and I say to you, do that if you don't want to experience God's blessing in your business. Do not take Him into the business world. If you do not want to experience Him in your family life, do not bring Him into your family. But if you do want to experience His blessing, you need to bring Him into your business. And it may be completely counter to everything common wisdom would say to do. But if God's Word says to do it, I am absolutely convinced that we experience God's blessing when we choose to do that. Students, you can't be disobedient to your parents and sneak around and scam them and disrespect them and have God bless your life. You cannot do that. You can't fool around with your boyfriend or girlfriend and have God bless that. You may get what you want for a little while, but it's like putting money in a pocket with holes in it. When we ignore or blatantly disregard God's commands and decrees, we will not experience God's blessing. I know many people who think they can disregard God's instruction on giving back to Him. Tithing somehow is a suggestion. It's a nice idea. And somehow God will still bless us because after all, it's all mine. And I want to say to you, I believe quite the opposite is true. Oh, you'll have more money. You may even have better toys or more toys, but your heart will be consumed with temporal things that will not last and you'll become self-absorbed. You'll not experience God's blessing. You'll miss the great blessing of having your heart tied to Him and to His work. Don't get me wrong. I don't believe the Bible teaches a prosperity gospel. That is not what I'm preaching. I think it's quite the opposite. Can I ask you? What have you committed yourself to? What is the thing that drives the way you do life? Having a discussion with Char and Dave this weekend. It's been such a blessing to be in their home and spend time with a friend. We were talking about values. The reality is values are not what I say. My core values are what drive what I do. My actions betray my values. What's at your core? At Ezra's core, it was knowing God, studying His Word, obeying what he saw there, radically following Him. He made a determination that if God's Word said to do something, he was going to do his best to do it. If God's Word said not to do something, he was going to, with God's help, do his best not to do it. Even if it didn't make sense from a cultural perspective. And he was going to share that with as many people as he could. He was just going to make God known. That was Ezra's core value. It trumped all else. And that is the pathway to God's blessing. And it may not look like we expect or we want, but it's the pathway to God's blessing. And that changes everything. For me, Some of the key themes from the book of Ezra are very simply this. Even in our darkest times, God's still at work. There are things taking place in the heavenlies that we have no idea about, so we dare not give up. Whenever God invites me to be involved in His kingdom purposes for His creation, this world, His redemptive purposes for people, there will be opposition. Because there's a great war taking place in the heavenlies that we do not see. The third thing is God's blessing comes through obedience. May I pray with you? Jesus, I am thankful that you captured for us your work, your ongoing redemptive work in your people. And we have been able, like a bird, to look down and get a bird's eye view, a long view of that story. Sure, it was confusing for the people who were in it. We got to see a story that took place over 70 plus years. And as we look down on that, we can see the trace of your finger through the circumstances and through the difficulty. And Father, we don't get to have that view on our own lives. And so honestly, that can make it hard. When we're in the middle of hardship, the pain can be so great that it makes it very difficult to see your fingerprints in all of that. So Jesus, would you just help us to trust you? Oh God, forgive us when we've made a fist and shook it in your face, rather than having crawled up into your lap and cried on your chest. And Father, I just feel moved. There's, in a group this size, there's got to be people who are in that dark, hard place. Where you're allowing hardship in their lives to discipline them. I pray, oh God, that you would give them strength, you would give them the encouragement of their brothers and sisters, that we would hold each other as we walk through these dark places, and they would see the truth. They would know the truth of Hebrews, where it says it produces a harvest, an abundance of righteousness, right choices, right actions, and peace, rest in the middle of the storm, in the middle of the chaos, rest for those who've been trained by it, for those who submitted to it. Oh God, would you help us to submit to the work that you want to do in our hearts that sometimes comes through trials. And God, would you help us to not quit, to not give up. You've invited us to be involved in the redemptive work that you want to do in this world. And when we get on board with that, opposition comes because the enemy doesn't want it. But you have miraculous ways of doing end runs, and what the enemy meant for evil, you intended for good. God, would you burn that deep into our hearts? And then, oh God, would you simply help us in surrender to obey you? And not do that to get, do that to love. But then we get the unbelievable blessing of your, of you pouring your blessing out on us. God, would you take this morning those things that matter, burn them deep in our hearts? Would you take those things that are fluff and do not matter from my words and simply blow them away? Holy Spirit, speak. And seal those things on our hearts that you have for us this morning.